Well, good morning, everyone. This morning, we're continuing our study in the book of Romans, and it's always amazing to me how, as we go through a book like this, oftentimes the passages that we come to and that we've planned to come to for a long time on this particular week coincide and help us with the current events that are happening in our world. And today is no different. As we look at Romans chapter 4 today and what it has to teach us about faith, I think it's very appropriate given the things that have happened in our world the last couple of days. So I'll talk about that a little bit more later on in my message. But if you have a Bible, turn to Romans chapter 4 today. And last week, you may remember that we looked at the first half of Romans 4, where we saw that Abraham was actually an example to us of a man who was justified or declared righteous on the basis not of his good works, not of his circumcision, not of his keeping the law, but by his faith. And this morning we're going to continue to learn from the example of Abraham, and specifically what we're going to look at today is what faith actually looks like. Have you ever wondered that? What is genuine faith really like? What does it look like? How do we know it when we see it? I think, honestly, that faith has kind of a public relations problem today, to be honest. The word is so overused, it has a rather hollow ring to it. And honestly, it's associated with all kinds of really bad ideas. And it's always funny to me how the meaning of words change over time. I mean, like, for example, like large used to mean like large. You know what I'm talking about? I mean, I go to Starbucks and I ask for a large coffee and they look at me like, where are you from? So it's not large now, it's what? Venti, you know? What's that all about? That's one thing to shift the meaning of a word like large. It's another very real thing when you start messing with a word like faith. I think of an old movie like Miracle on 34th Street, and maybe you remember the definition of faith given by none other than Kris Kringle. He said, faith is believing in things when common sense tells you not to. What do you think about that? I mean, it sounds kind of like faith is completely irrational, completely illogical, contrary to all experience. And again, I think of the old joke about the kid who came home from Sunday school and his mom asked him what he learned. And he said, we learned that faith is believing what you know isn't so. But all of that is only true if the God of the Bible does not exist. If the God of the Bible actually exists, then he can do anything, can't he? And this is really the dilemma that Abraham faced, because as we're going to see, God promised to do something for him that was really contrary to the lies of science and logic. But Abraham chose to believe because of who he believed God to be. So I want us to take a look and examine Abraham's faith and see once again what real faith looks like and how that applies to us today. So we pick up Abraham's story halfway through verse 17 of chapter 4 in Romans. And Paul says he, Abraham, is our father in the sight of God in whom he believed. And then he goes on and he talks about this God in whom Abraham believed. And the reason he does that is because faith is only as good as its object. And notice he says a couple of things about the object of Abraham's faith. He says this God in whom Abraham believed gives life to the dead and calls into being things that were not. In other words, he is the God of both resurrection and creation. He is the God of both of those things. He is the God of the impossible. And when you think about it, those two things, more than anything else, throughout the centuries really, have silenced and humbled human beings. Nothingness and death. How do you make something out of nothing? How do you create life in a womb where there's nothing but emptiness. Abraham believed God could do that. And then there's also death. In fact, later, Paul will say in this very passage, Sarah's womb was dead. How do you bring life out of death? I mean, what's dead is dead. We don't like it, but we accept it. Like Woody Allen said, it's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens. But nothingness and death are nothing to God. Theologians say that God created the universe ex nihilo, which means out of nothing. And it's very interesting that today, even scientists, physicists such as Stephen Hawking believe the universe was created out of nothing, not by God, but still out of nothing. We believe God is bigger than nothingness, and he's bigger than death. Out of death, he raised up Jesus. And so the creation and the resurrection are still today the primary manifestations of the power of God. Jeremiah prayed, "Ah, sovereign Lord, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and outstretched arm. Nothing is too hard for you." That's the God of creation. Abraham believed that. He also believed that God could raise the dead. In fact, the writer of Hebrews says that is why when God tested Abraham, he was willing to offer his son Isaac as a sacrifice. Hebrews says Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead. So when we talk about faith, it is not the amount or even the quality of your faith that matters. It is the object of your faith. I mean, when you step on an airplane, you might have a lot of faith in that plane, or you may have a very weak faith in that plane. It doesn't really matter, does it? What matters is the plane itself. What matters is the object of our faith, and that is God. And Abraham believed in the God of the impossible. And so the question, really, that I would present to all of us today is, do we believe in the God of the impossible? In this sense, faith is not unreasonable or illogical. If this is who God is, then faith makes complete sense. And I would also say, in order to feed our faith, the one thing we should do is get to know this God better. Instead of just reacting to our circumstances, what we should really do is engage in what I would call measured reflection. Measured reflection on the person and the nature of God. I actually believe that's what Abraham did. I mean, God took him out under the nighttime sky. He said, "Abraham, look up into the sky and start counting the stars." And I can just see Abraham out there. And he's kind of thinking, kind of reflecting, reasoning. And I could just see him saying to himself, "You know, if there is a creator God, and I believe there is, then there must be no limit to his power. And he must know everything about me and everything about Sarah. And he is the one who hung the moon and the stars. And is our age something that might limit God? How ridiculous for me to believe that God would be limited by our age." See, faith begins by thinking well about God. And by the way, we have more to go on, don't we, than Abraham did? I mean, we have the fact that God sent his son into the world. We have the Gospels, which tell us all about Jesus Christ and the kind of God that we serve as reflected in the life of Jesus. And not only that, we have the historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ as well. Abraham had none of that to reflect upon. So we have more even than Abraham had. Now, this leads us to the next few verses where Paul describes more about Abraham's faith. So let's pick it up in verse 18. "Against all hope, Abraham in hope believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, 'So shall your offspring be.' Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had the power to do what he had promised. Now, there are several more things that we can learn here about Abraham's faith and about faith in general. First of all, notice that in his faith, he did not ignore the hard facts. He did not ignore the hard facts. Paul says he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead. He was an old man with an old wife, and no pharmaceutical company could help him. And faith is not running away from the realities of a hard situation into a world of fantasy. Faith faces the facts. But here's the key. While faith does not ignore the hard facts, neither is it limited by them. Real faith will triumph over the worst difficulties that it fully understands. And that's why Paul would say that Abraham believed against all hope. And I think really what this means is that faith begins for all of us with a kind of death that says this is a humanly impossible situation. There is no solution to this. I cannot fix this myself. But then, you see, faith moves beyond that death to trusting in the God who can do what we cannot. So our own inadequacy becomes the arena in which God's power can be shown instead of the place where our faith collapses. Notice something else about the nature of his faith. His faith was in the promise of God. It was in the promise of God. Paul says his faith didn't waver regarding the promise of God, and that he was fully persuaded God had the power to do what? What he had promised. So twice here, we hear specifically about the promise of God, which for Abraham, of course, was the promise of a son. And not only that, but that through that son, he would also become the father of many nations. Faith does not believe just anything, but it believes God's promises, all of which are found in his word, the Bible. We should get to know then more about God's promises in his word and seek to act on them even when it's hard. Often people say, excuse me, and I speak to people about this often where they say they have a faith in God about a hard situation, a trial or whatever that they're in. And that's a good thing. We should have faith in God. But sometimes when I begin to kind of dig into that a little bit, what I find is that they're actually believing that God will do things he's really never promised to do. But once you accurately nail down what he has in fact promised, you can bank on it. And that is because not only is God powerful, but God is faithful. When God makes a promise, he will keep it. It would be entirely against the nature of God to make a promise and break it. God is the ultimate promise keeper. For example, God has not promised to keep us out of, or even necessarily to completely deliver us from hard, difficult, even tragic situations. But God has promised us that he would give us the strength that we need in those situations. And he'll give us that strength not before we need it, but right when we need it. John Lennox is an Oxford professor who tells a story about an encounter that he had with a Russian man who was a follower of Jesus, who had spent years in a Siberian labor camp for teaching the Bible to his children. And as this man described to Lennox things that no one should ever have to see, Lennox listened and he began to think how little he really knew about real life and wondered how he and his faith would have fared under those kinds of difficult circumstances. And almost like the guy read his thoughts, he suddenly said, "You couldn't cope with that, could you?" And Dr. Lennox was extremely embarrassed, but he agreed with him. And then the man grinned and he said this to him. He said, "Nor could I. I was a man who fainted at the sight of his own blood, let alone that of others. But what I discovered in the camp was this: God does not help us to face theoretical situations, but real ones. Like you, I couldn't imagine how one could cope in the gulag. But once I found that God met me exactly as Jesus promised his disciples to prepare them for persecution. And then John Lennox adds, "We can be confident then that the Lord will give us a sufficient amount of grace to handle whatever comes our way, whenever it comes our way, and not necessarily a moment before." See, his faith was not in the fact that he would be released, because God never promised that. But he did promise to give him the strength that he needed. And that's a promise. Isaiah 41:10 says, "So do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you and help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand." Another thing about the nature of Abraham's faith that we can learn is that his faith was steadfast over the long haul. Paul says he didn't waver through unbelief. He says he was fully persuaded that God would do what he promised. But you're probably thinking right now, you know, like, I know Abraham's story. I mean, as you really read Abraham's story, you kind of realize really his faith was not very impressive. How could Paul possibly say that his faith did not waver? I mean, think about it. You know, God calls Abraham and his family to go to an unknown land. And so they travel there, and then they find themselves in Egypt. And remember what happened when they were in Egypt. Abraham kind of says, "You know, Sarah, you know, honey, you're a beautiful woman. And, you know, I know these Egyptians. I know what kind of guys they are. And, you know, someone's going to want you as their wife. And that person will kill me to get you as their wife. So I got a plan, honey. Let's tell them that you're my sister so they won't kill me. If one of them wants to marry you, they can have you. But at least I'll live." That's a great husband, isn't it? I mean, it doesn't really seem like Abraham's trusting God there, does it? And then, after 11 years of waiting for a child, Sarah comes to Abraham and says, "You know, we've been waiting a long time for a child, and nothing's happening. Why don't you have a child with my servant girl, Hagar?" Abraham didn't say, "Oh, no, Sarah, we got to believe God's promise. We got to keep trusting God." No, he said, "Okie dokie. Sounds like a plan. Bring her on." But it was a disaster. His faith is so weak, he pretends Sarah is his sister twice, by the way. And then he impregnates his servant girl. Later, both he and Sarah laughed when God reaffirmed the promise. But Paul says he didn't waver in his unbelief. He believed against all hope. He was fully persuaded of God's power. I mean, I want to say, Paul, did you skip over that part of the Bible in your training? You know, like, Paul was a rabbi. I mean, he knew the Old Testament. He probably had the Old Testament memorized, by the way. And what's the deal here, Paul? So here's how I see it. Though his faith was not perfect, it was never extinguished. Though his faith had temporary lapses, it persevered over the long haul. Kind of like a guy running a marathon. He has times during the race where he slows, times where he tires, times where it feels like his body is breaking down. But when it's all over and he crosses the finish line, you say of him, you know, he was steadfast. He persevered through the whole race. By the way, notice what Paul says about Abraham, and I think this may be the key. He says, instead of wavering, he was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. Another translation says he grew strong in faith, giving glory to God. So that means that through all the waiting, through all the adversity, his faith grew. it became stronger. That means the challenges and the difficulties we face can actually make our faith grow. Like when you're in the weight room and you have those weights and all that resistance actually makes you stronger. I was thinking of, again, this analogy of an airplane. And I think about somebody who walks on an airplane scared to death. You know people like that, right? They're just like, oh my gosh, they're so scared, you know, that they're going to crash or something when they walk on that plane. And then you see them like halfway through the flight and they're like having a great old time. They're not nervous at all. And you kind of think, well, what really happened? Like what really changed? And what really happened is the more they sat on the plane and the more it stayed in the air, the more they learned that it was worthy of their trust. And so the more they trusted. Their faith was strengthened, you see. It's strengthened through the ongoing experience of the faithfulness of the plane. And that, by the way, Paul says, gives glory to God when we do that. As we experience over time the faithfulness of our God who called us. As we learn, sometimes through two steps forward and one step back, not to trust in our own strength and our own abilities. And our own ability to figure it all out. And we throw ourselves entirely upon God. God is glorified in that. Faith glorifies God because it knows that life must be lived in complete dependence on Him. Maybe a modern day example, once again, will help us understand what faith really looks like. My wife and I have a longtime friend. I think some of you even know her. Her name is Tess. But Tess was a successful consultant in Silicon Valley. She and her husband, Tim, had two kids, and her youngest, Matt, was our son's best friend growing up. And our son is Matt as well. But in July 1998, her Matt came home from a basketball camp with a limp. And they couldn't figure out what the problem was, and so they began making visits to the doctor, and eventually the diagnosis came back, sadly, as bone cancer. And she was devastated, as was her husband, but she's a very diligent person, a person of initiative, and so they began to seek the best possible treatment and solutions. Unfortunately, to arrest the cancer, Matt needed to have his leg amputated, and also required rigorous chemotherapy. After the amputation, she shuttled Matt back and forth to the hospital for treatments over the next 13 months. And such a difficult time for she and her family. But as the treatments ended, they were entirely optimistic that Matt was cured. But their hope was crushed when 5 months later, the cancer returned very aggressively. And so Matt had to endure more surgery, more chemotherapy, even experimental drugs. Again, you can imagine how this just tested Tess's faith. She wrestled with God, and she says that she wondered, how could God allow this to happen to a young child? And she bonded with other mothers in the hospital who also had sick kids, and together they were asking these same questions. What if the stories in the Bible are just myths? What if there is no heaven? Tess says, I had fear, anger, and pain. So did my family. Counseling helped. But in the end, I found there was no place to turn but to God. I scoured the pages of Scripture for answers. Nowhere did I find God promising to exempt His followers from pain and suffering. What I did find was His promise never to leave or forsake me. His promise that nothing could separate me from His love. Not death or cancer, and His promise that His grace would be sufficient for me, and indeed, His grace was generously sufficient. She also says that her own faith was actually bolstered and strengthened by her son's faith. As she reflects on it now, she actually thinks that God had sort of prepared Matt for what he had to endure from the time he was just a baby. At age 4, when the family was discussing what to have for Christmas dinner, he suggested 5 loaves and 2 fish. Because, as he said, that was Jesus' favorite food. And from that day forward, bread and fish was the staple of their Christmas meal. One sad rainy day when Tess was driving Matt home from the hospital, the sun briefly appeared. He immediately yelled, "Praise God for the sunshine." And Tess then opened the sunroof of the car, and she says, it was such a happy moment. We began to sing, and Matt was sort of dancing in the seat under the sunshine. And Tess came to call those little moments smooches from God. And then Matt's second grade class, which my own son was a part of, presented him with a beautiful quilt they had made. And the quilt had drawings of things that meant a lot to Matt, like swimming and street hockey and puppies and Pokemon. But Matt's eyes focused on the corner of the quilt, and he burst out, "Thank you for the cross." His love for God obviously affected everybody around him, especially his mother. And that's why she calls Matt's cancer years the worst and the sweetest of her life. Matt died in August of 2000 at age 8, and I had the difficult privilege of performing his memorial service. Before he died, Matt passed along to his family one last special experience. In his final hours, Tess says, Matt spoke of heaven and angels singing the Hallelujah chorus. She says, "There's no doubt in my mind that heaven exists, and that is where my son is, and that is where I am going." See, that's faith. And the reason why Tess and others can have hope and faith like that is really because of what Paul goes on to say. And this is important that we understand what he says next to really understand the nature of this faith that Abraham had and that we are being called to today. So let me read verses 22 through 25. So this, that is Abraham's faith, this is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, as we've seen, Abraham's faith resulted in God counting him or crediting him as righteous. So he was given by faith a righteous standing before God. So he could stand before a holy God, holy and blameless. Now remember, Paul has been talking about how we're justified before a holy God. It's very clear here once again. As we saw last week, Abraham was made righteous not by the righteous deeds he did, or by circumcision, or by keeping the law, but by faith, by believing the promise, period. But Paul applies this to us as well in verses 24 and 25. Notice again, the object of our faith is the God of the impossible. He raised Jesus from the dead, Paul says. Notice also we are to steadfastly believe the promise that his work on the cross and his resurrection saves us. The result of our faith, he says, is, again, justification. Now, it's quite interesting that Paul says here that he was raised to life for our justification. This is the same thing, by the way, that he says in 1 Corinthians 15, where he says, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins." Now, normally we say that it was like the death of Jesus on the cross that is the basis of our justification. Because on the cross, when he died, he paid for all of our sins, right? That's what we say. Paul says more was necessary. If Jesus had stayed dead, we can't be justified. Why? Because the resurrection of Jesus Christ was God's yes to the work of Jesus Christ on the cross in paying for our sins. It was like the stamp of approval. That's what the resurrection was. Saying, "Yes, I accept this sacrifice as being enough." That's why Jesus could say on the cross, of course, "It is finished." And all of this tells us that when it comes to the promises of God, the central promise, the highest promise, ultimately the reason why both Matt and Tim Reynolds could have hope in the midst of their time of tragedy is that we have the promise of forgiveness and eternal life with God through faith. There are a lot of promises in the Bible, and they're wonderful promises, and they're important for us to believe and to hang on to in times of trouble. But none more important than this, because if you don't have this, you remain alienated from God, and you have no hope beyond the grave. And just like Abraham, I think it's a lifelong job, if you will, to hold on to this faith, this simple faith in Christ as our Savior. Yes, it's a one-time thing, but it's also an ongoing thing in our life. We have to persevere in our faith, don't we? And that's not always easy. John Calvin wrote this, "Let's also remember the condition of us all is the same with that of Abraham. All things around us are in opposition to the promises of God." Boy, is that ever true this week, isn't it? "He promises immortality. We're surrounded with mortality and corruption. He declares that he counts us just. We're covered with sins. He testifies that he's propitious and kind to us. Outward judgments threaten his wrath. What then is to be done? We must, with closed eyes, pass by ourselves and all things connected with us, that nothing may hinder or prevent us from believing God is true." So what are you looking at? Are you looking at all things connected with you? Or are you looking at God who is true? You know, the good thing is, the good news is that God himself will sustain us in our faith. I really believe that. There's a classic book that I would highly recommend that all of you read. It's really a short read. Be sure to get a modern translation, because it was written in 1678 by a guy named John Bunyan. Not Paul Bunyan, mind you, John Bunyan. And it's called Pilgrim's Progress. It's a wonderful story of the main character named Christian, who is on his journey, the journey that we are all on towards the celestial city. And in that book, as part of that journey, Bunyan gave a powerful illustration of this truth. The central character named Christian meets a helper along the way named Interpreter. It is Interpreter's job to teach the Christian central truths he'll need for his journey of faith. Interpreter shows Christian, in one of the scenes, a fire that's burning against a wall, and how someone was standing by the fire trying to put it out constantly by pouring water on it. But the fire doesn't go out. In fact, the fire just burns higher and hotter. So Christian asks, "Hey, what does this mean?" And Interpreter explains, "The fire is the work that God does in our hearts to produce faith in Christ and love for him. But," he said, "the devil is constantly trying to put out this fire by pouring on it the water of temptations and worries and trials." Then Interpreter wants to show Christian how the fire kept burning hotter and higher. And so he takes him around to the backside of the wall, where he sees a man with a jar of oil in his hand, which he poured continually into the fire through the wall. So Christian asked again, "What does this mean?" And Interpreter answered, "This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, by the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still. And in that you saw that the men stood behind the wall to maintain the fire, this is to teach you that it's hard for the tempted to see how this work of grace is maintained in the soul. If all we see is the flame of our faith and the water the devil is pouring to put it out, we can easily despair and give up. But now and for the rest of your life, Jesus will continue to pour into your flame all the oil you need. Not just so your faith continues, but so that it burns hotter and higher." Isn't that great? I just think about that as it relates to what's happened this past week. And really, you know, it's through times like this that it would seem that our faith in God would flicker and die. But the fact is, God can use adversity and tragedy like this to cause our faith to burn higher and hotter. And it's in times like this, really, that we have to remember who this God is that we serve. You know, we serve a God who is sovereign. It's hard to affirm that when things seem so chaotic and out of control and so random. But we affirm our faith that our God is a God who is in control. He didn't cause this to happen. He did allow it to happen. And we don't know why, and we don't like it, and we don't have to like it. But we trust in his sovereignty. We also know that he is a God of great comfort, and that he can bring comfort to the afflicted like no one else can. And he does that all the time. And we also know that he's a God of justice. And, you know, it's not ours to take justice into our own hands and take vengeance upon our enemies. As Neil prayed earlier, it's ours to pray for those who persecute us and to pray for these people who are so deranged and deluded that they would do such a thing. And so in the midst of all this, it really comes down to that. It comes down to faith. It comes down to God. So let's keep trusting God, and let's pray for those people in Paris. Let's bow together. Lord, we thank you so much for your word, and we thank you for this wonderful lesson about faith. And certainly all of us here this morning, we can relate to the different ways that the enemy seeks to douse our faith in you. And we thank you, Lord, that Jesus himself is adding fuel to the fire of our faith, oftentimes through the hardest of our difficulties. And so we pray, Lord, that through this particularly difficult time in our world, as we think about all the loss and the carnage in Paris, that our faith would continue, that you would help us in our faith to find ways that we can bring help and bring comfort and bring hope to those who need it more than ever right now in this very dark time. So we thank you, Lord Jesus, for who you are. Thank you for the victory you won over sin, death, and the devil. Thank you that you are coming back again, and we look forward to being with you. In Jesus' name, amen.